Good evening. It is good for us to be here tonight. I'm very grateful, very thankful for the opportunity bestowed upon me and as well as Brantley and Josh. We've been entrusted with such a task here, and although I've preached several times beforehand, I've never really done a gospel meeting per se. I guess I've done partially one before. So it's a little bit more of a pressure to do so there, but just as kind of Brantley alluded to yesterday, so long as we stick to the Bible, we'll be okay. Our topic tonight will be fellowship. And really, the topic of fellowship itself is a very simple one. It's uncomplicated. It's very clear as far as what Scripture describes as far as what proper fellowship is. But it's difficult in its application because it deals with relationships. It's hard to make it correct because it deals with people that we have come in contact with, you know, friends or family that we have. And so the execution of it becomes something that weighs heavy on one as that comes up with discipline, with matters of being able to communicate with one another. And so we'll dive into that a bit tonight. It's a broad topic. And there's definitely a lot more that we can cover, but I hope and pray that the stuff that we cover tonight will be edifying to you and will help you, encourage you, especially if you're struggling with these sort of things. So let's begin. The best way to do it is let's go ahead and define what fellowship is. And really, there's a lot of Greek, and if you know me, it becomes a little bit tedious for me when it comes to the Greek. I appreciate it. I understand it, and it gives me a better understanding of it too. But I love the context. I love seeing what else is around it when those words come up. And really, fellowship, all it is just commonality, having something in common with somebody else, and that can be simply just having a meal with somebody, sitting down and eating with somebody, spending time with one another, even working with one another. Let's go to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and we'll begin there tonight. So Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 4, we see these men that are about to be called by Jesus. And we look at verse 4, and when he had finished speaking, this is Jesus, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. This is where the word of fellowship comes in. They signaled to their partners, which is another translation for fellowship, in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so they began to sink. So this word of partners right here, we look on in verse 10, it comes back again. "And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not be afraid, for from now on you will be catching men.'" So this word of partners right here. And it comes up several times within scriptures as far as what, you know, what fellowship is. And like I said before, it's just a sharing of one thing within another. And that can be, yet again, a meal, spending time with each other, or just working together, as we see here. Now, inherently, the term fellowship has nothing to do with any spiritual aspect of it. It's just in and of itself of a commonality to it. But when it comes to New Testament, it really talks a lot and delves in a lot with a spiritual relationship on there. So let's turn to 1 John chapter 1. This is going to be a passage that we come back to time and time again. So 1 John chapter 1. Move this here a little bit. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And we're about to read here in just a few moments here what true fellowship is. And then it's important to note is before we read this, that fellowship exists in two ways. One, between a person and God, and then between a person and another person right there. So it exists in a vertical alignment and in a horizontal alignment as well. And so let's go ahead and read 1 John chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 1 down. We'll go down to verse 4. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. So again, we see the fellowships exist in twofold, both with God and with one another. It's important to note that we can have fellowship with one another in any point, at any time, through whatever circumstances, whether good or bad. But when it comes to true spiritual fellowship, the standard is set from God. If we are not abiding by God's law, then we cannot say that we have fellowship with God. This sort of relationship is solely contingent upon God's standards. It's quite simple, really. If we abide by his law, then we abide with him. If we don't abide by his law, then we don't abide with him. This is the main determining factor as to whether our fellowship with God is legitimate or not. So let's read on in verse 5. We'll go down to verse 7. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sins. I want to take just a couple of moments here to see this, right? John talks about this walking in the light, not walking in the light, walking in the darkness, not walking in the darkness. But the first comparison he makes is, if you walk in the light, just as he is in the light, you have fellowship with God. Right? And so, going back to verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, and we don't have fellowship with God. So we see that first. But if we continue on, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light, just as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The implication is that you already have the fellowship with God, now you have it with each other. And it makes it legitimate in both ways. So this analogy of light and darkness is a wonderful one. It's a great one to use it here, because it creates a definition of it, right? It's not it's either the light is on or it's off. You can't have a mixture of both. And it's not to say that, you know, if you walk into a room and you have a light on in the corner, yet you still have darkness all in the room. It's not that sort of analogy. It's rather saying, if you have a light bulb and you turn it on and you look at that light, there isn't any darkness in there. It's either light or it's dark. And so there's a clear line as to whether there's fellowship or there's no fellowship. We are either in agreement with what God has told us to do, or we're not. God is light, and if we want to be with God, we have to be in that light also. The blessing of such a fellowship is that if other people are in the light, just as God is in the light, then now we are all in the light together. Now we all have fellowship together. So when we obey the gospel, we come to have fellowship with God. Let's look real quick, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is the wonderful thing here, and this is where the discrepancies occur sometimes. We are all different, but we're united in God, with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." And so we see the combination of everybody put together under one Godhead, under Christ, put all together. So, what does it mean to have fellowship with God? We've seen at this point right here, walking in the light and being part of what who God is here and following his precepts. Simply if you're not God, you're not with God, you're against him. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, and we'll come back to this in just a little bit later on, says, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." It's again really, really simple. You're not with God, you're against him. Isaiah chapter 59, let's go to that one really quick here. Isaiah chapter 59, we read that sin separates us from God. So once we have fellowship with God, that sin that we may commit separates us from that. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 59. In verse 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, or his ear dull, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. So we learn that after fellowship, the separation or the disfellowship between a person and God is that sin. That's when that darkness appears. But we have a wonderful Redeemer. We have a true gift given to us, and that's through Christ. All right, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Let's go to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 6. Verse 1 through 6. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 through 6. I encourage you all to turn there with me. It reads, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." Now notice, this idea of fellowship is still there. Verse 4, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." And so we see this idea of fellowship there, but it's only contingent upon God's standards. You have to abide by his law to be in fellowship with God. And it doesn't work any other way. So we have that wonderful Redeemer here. We understand that sin separates us, but obedience to God brings us back and restores us. The forgiveness of sins keeps us from walking in the darkness, right? As we read in 1 John, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie. But if we walk in the light, just as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so we see that through Christ, we're able to be reconciled back to God. And finally, it's the grace given to us. We need to understand that because we're fallible. We mess up all the time. We fall, we fail, we falter. And although we grow stronger, there's other things that come up. But the grace of God really follows with us here and helps us out a lot, a tremendous amount. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. You probably thought that I was going to go there, and that's exactly where we're going to go. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. We'll read down to verse 5 because I do like context, reading continuous on there. So Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 5. It says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And as we continue to read here, we're gonna recognize that it's not so much the sin, it's the practice of sin. This idea that was going on here that Paul was writing about to the Romans is that you can't keep sinning so that grace keeps covering what you're doing. That doesn't work that way. You got your mind in the wrong spot. Yes, you're going to falter, and yes, you'll mess up, but it's the grace that's going to help you come back. And you need to understand that, not look to bring more from it. Verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ," notice again the fellowship, "Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into his death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in his death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." And again, it goes through God. It goes through his standards. He's the one that sets the rules for us to have fellowship with him. So we have that first relationship between a person and God. That fellowship has to be correct, or else it doesn't exist. So now it begs the next question. What does it mean to have fellowship with one another? Well, really, it's quite simple. It's basically what we just covered right now. Is that a person approved by God that we're looking to have fellowship with? Are they in the light, as God is in the light? If they are, we got fellowship. If they're not, we don't. So, in other words, for us to have proper fellowship with one another, we must first have fellowship with God. We have to be in good standing with Him. If that relationship with God is severed, then the relationship we have with one another becomes null and void. It doesn't exist that way. It doesn't work in that manner. Fellowship with one another can have lasting impacts. This is where we start to get into a little bit more of where it gets even more difficult. When it is correct, it is a wonderfully encouraging and strengthening relationship. We're able to rely on each other. We're able to encourage each other. We're able to pray for each other. We're able to cry with each other. And we're able to strengthen each other. The example of the first Christian brethren and the commonality they shared is absolutely beautiful. Let's go there. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And I love reading this here because it's the beginning of the church. But look at the way that these people act. Look at the way that these brethren react and interact with each other. Let's start in verse 41. We'll read down to verse 47. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now note this. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Imagine, can you put yourself there? Imagine these brethren that were coming. And it's not 20. We see here that there were thousands of people gathered together. Can you imagine a sight like that? We're all gathered together in one. I teach at a school, so I see hundreds of kids down in middle school here, but it's a lot of people. It's a lot of bodies. Thousands of people put together day by day, coming together right here and strengthening each other, helping each other out, selling what they had to give to everybody else here so that nobody was in need. Wow. That's incredible. And I mean, that's what true fellowship is. That's the beautiful part of that. When the fellowship with God is correct, really the rest falls into place. We look out for one another. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. It says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. I love the way this next part is. It says, outdo one another in showing honor. I love that part. I think about that a lot, and I got that from a friend of mine several years ago, before I'd never ever met my wife, and before this ever happened before. And he was married, and he said, my job every day is to outdo my wife in as far as how I serve her. And that's what I take to heart with me every day. And this is what we should take to heart with each other as well. My job is to beat you in being a servant. I've got to do a better job than you do. It's not a competition, obviously, but that's the idea, where you're trying to one up each other in the hopes of raising each other up. So, also we look to lift each other up. In Romans chapter 12, verse 15, it says, "Rejoice," and I love this verse. I really do. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And it's looking to encourage one another here. A preacher friend of mine had told me this one. He says, it doesn't say talk to those who weep. It says weep with those who weep. Cry with them. Be sad with them there. And there's a personal note here. When I came in front of the congregation just a couple weeks back about difficulties that we're having with our family, the outpouring of that there was wonderful, was amazing. And again, that's what true fellowship is. The tears that were real. The sadness was real. And it wasn't a matter of trying to create understanding. We just walked away that night knowing that we have brothers that are praying for us. And that's what it's all about. Galatians chapter 2, chapter 6, verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And ultimately, it's impactful to the world. The way we interact with one another shows the world who we are. Let's go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 34. We see Jesus' words here, and it says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And love, just like any married man knows, love isn't just the word. You can't say it in the morning and go to work and think it's going to be okay. There's got to be more that comes to it. Love, as we see here, isn't just the word. Isn't just the expression of it. It's the showing of it. And with that, as we see in Scripture, shows it to the rest of the world and said, that is a peculiar people. They are different. Yes, you know, we're all different, but the commonality is being in Christ. We all have different strengths, and as such, should look to use them. This is wonderful. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 3. I want you to go with me here, especially at the end of this. We're going to go down to verse 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned him. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Look at these gifts that come up here. Verse 6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. In service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Those last few ones, it strikes me as different. You get the one that prophesies, and you get the one that teaches, you even get the one that exhorts, but the ones that serve, you don't think about that one right off the bat. And the ones that lead with zeal, or the ones that with mercy, with cheerfulness, you don't think about that right off the bat. But everybody in this congregation here, and your appropriate congregations as well, everybody has a skill set and a strength, and the fellowship works when everybody's a part of that, and the strengths come around from all of that. But if the matter of fellowship is wrong, then it can be a huge detriment to the growth of the person, to the growth of the church, and it can ultimately cost people's souls, even our souls. We, you know, as we read in our kind of our thesis text in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, it says, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Let's go to 2 John chapter 1. We need to understand the implications of having fellowship with somebody that we shouldn't have. Or the implications of a false fellowship. Something that isn't approved by God. 2 John chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse 9. We're going to go down to verse 11. It says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So we see this here, and as we read an implication right here through these verses. One, the person that is bringing the things that are against God doesn't have God, so therefore doesn't have fellowship with God. Therefore, we shouldn't have fellowship with that person. We might like that person, you know, and this verse comes up a lot with false teachers. They might be saying most of the things fairly well, but because of that one thing, which is a stark difference, they don't have that fellowship with God, and therefore whatever fellowship you might want to have with them, whatever commonality you might have with them, is completely fake. It's very ingenuine. It doesn't exist. But 11, look at verse 11. The implication in verse 11 is that if we accept them, we are partakers of their wickedness. Therefore, we're having partakers of their sin. You're taking their sin upon you now. And that can cost you your soul. Are you willing to do that? That's something that you have to ask for yourself. And something that we have to consider when it comes to true fellowship. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians 15:33, and something that I've kept from when I was younger as well, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And that's true. You got to be able to step away and not be, you know, entangled with that. You've got to be able to step away from somebody that you don't have fellowship with. This time is running too fast here. It seems to be the case. So a disassociation or a disfellowship is simple. When we think about it, you know, maybe we're talking to an atheist, or maybe we're talking to a worldly person, or even perhaps, you know, a friend we might have that's a denomination. Now, that's easy to say. You know, we don't have fellowship. You know, but what about when it comes to our own brethren? You know, what about when it comes to our own family? Can we do what is necessary in either building, maintaining, repairing, or even disciplining within the congregation? The subject of discipline, it's a very uncomfortable one, isn't it? It's not a fun one to do. We read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, it says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it, to those that are willing to listen to it. We have the promise, when it's done correctly and an open heart, that it will yield righteousness. So we've got to trust in that, brethren. So when it comes to discipline, the most important thing for us to understand is that when we are faced with having to follow in the process of disassociation with a brother or a sister, it is only a manifestation of what God has already done. Have you thought about that before? God's already separated himself from that person. We're just physically doing it now. So it's a common example that we see in Scripture, the idea of commitment between a mother and father. A child sees that and therefore can rely and trust in God to be able to take care of them because their parents take care of them. It's the same thing going on here. This association with a brother, this discipline that goes on with a brother, has already happened with God. That's already existed. Now we're creating this physical aspect of it. In John chapter 15, verse 5 and 6, Jesus talks about being the vine and God is the vine dresser, and those that don't bear fruit are grafted off. They're cut off and they're thrown off. They're burned. So God has set up a system for that brother in the wrong to be physically separated so that in hopes he can be restored to how they once were. We must also understand that if we are to be effective as God's people, now listen to this, please, we must all be on the same page. We can't be a house divided. I think about those bumper stickers that are, you know, like you know, the kids go to different colleges, right? And the bumper stickers there, the house divided, and it's like A&M and Texas Tech, right? It goes on the back. It's like, well, you know, in some houses that doesn't work even then, right? But in the house of God, that for sure doesn't work. You can't be separated. We all have to be on the same page for that discipline to work. I thought about here. We won't go to it here, but I thought about the example. This is a funny way to put it here. But you know, when Jesus is casting out demons, You know, that this naysayers will say, well, he's casting him out because he's got, you know, he's in the sight of Beelzebub. And he goes, whoa. That's not how this works. A house divided amongst itself doesn't stand. Right? If I was part of Beelzebub here and I was casting out demons, that doesn't work that way. Satan divided doesn't stand. They've got to stand strong together. And basically the inverse works in the same way. For it to stand strong, we've got to be in the same manner here. So let's look at Matthew chapter 18. A real simple example, and you might have thought we'll go to this one here. Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So go and speak to a brother that's in fault. And if he listens, you got him back. Fantastic. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So now, if he doesn't listen to you, take others to help you get him back. You're not ganging up on them. You're not trying to force them back. You're trying to get them so that they see the importance of them being back. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. You're not tattletaling at this point. The importance needs to be stressed that their soul is in jeopardy. And now you're telling everybody. Let's go and see if we can get them back. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And now, that third step, after the third step has failed, now this relationship shifts. It changes. Now it's different. Within this time frame here, you know, being a Gentile and tax collector is something that you would, as what's the song go? And the Grinch, I wouldn't touch him with a 9.5 foot pole or a 10.5 foot pole. I can't remember the number, right? You wouldn't touch that tax collector. You'd stay away from them. The Gentile, no. Mm-mm. This relationship now changes. Where you were once together, now you push them away, and it has to change in that way. It has to take place. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We read of the example in the Corinthian letter about the man that had his father's wife, right? And we'll see several different things here. Let's look at this here. Let's go verse 1 and 2. First we see Paul, you know, writing to the Corinthians here and talking to the church themselves. Verse 1, it says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed among you. Let's jump down to verse 6. For your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And so, first we see Paul admonishing the church. What they tried to do didn't work. It didn't fix the problem. So now he's got to fix it. He's got to fix the initial problem here. There's personal difficulties, guys. Maybe they did enact discipline, but maybe not everybody in the congregation followed through. And so this brother was allowed to stay there. And it didn't work. And so what had to happen is they had to be removed. Because they had already been removed from God. God had already had removed himself from that person. Now this church was in jeopardy of losing their lightstand. So let's look at verse 3. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. Have you ever thought about when a brother has been separated from? You're like, well, is there a reason why we separated from that? Maybe I shouldn't separate myself from that brother. Have you ever thought about that? Or seen that done before? Just because you didn't know the brother there. What Paul's saying here, and granted, I get, he's much more inspired than we are. But what Paul's saying here is just because of the letter that he received, that was enough for him. It should be enough for us as well. We should be able to trust our elders when they're saying, we're going to go ahead and change this. When we have to disfellowship with a person. We should be able to trust our brethren when saying, this brother isn't in the right here. And quite honestly, if you don't, then you need to go find out for yourself. You can't sit back around and say, well, maybe I'll figure it out some other time. You have to be active about this because, again, the person's soul is in jeopardy. So let's look at verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, continuing on, he tells them, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Deliver this man over. Get him out of here and deliver him over to Satan. That didn't sound fun. I honestly don't even know how it completely happens. But the idea is that this person now is going to become alone. He's going to feel lonely. He's going to be all by himself there. Don't you think he probably got upset? Don't you think that hurt? Probably hurt some of the brethren there too. Now let's look down at verse 9. Verse 9 through verse 13. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So remove them. Don't even eat with such a one. That's hard. Especially if it's somebody that you know. A friend. You know, we go golfing. I don't go golfing. But we go golfing on the weekends or... And we go fishing or whatever it might be that where you hang out together and you are together. You go and enjoy a meal together. Oftentimes nowadays, that's harder. But again, it comes back down to it. What's more important? The meal that you're going to have or the person's soul? And oftentimes, we pick the food, don't we? Oftentimes, we see that. And it's perspective. We've got to realize what detriment we're creating on that. And again, let's look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now I command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Jumping down to verse 14. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Shame comes from loneliness. Shame comes from pointing it out. Right, my little boy, when he's doing something wrong here, and I have to admonish him, I have to discipline him. I've got to bring it to his attention that he's doing something wrong, and that look of shame comes upon him, and that's a good thing. It has to be there. That shame isn't there. That heart is hardened, and that becomes much more difficult. Separate yourself from that person. That person needs to feel lonely. So, again, it seems simple, doesn't it? Right? The rules are there. Very simple. Why has it been difficult to execute? It's not fun. It's not fun to do. How can we be effective? We've got to, this fellowship is an individual thing, but we've got to be collective. We've got to be of one mind all together. If it's not done in a whole process all together, then this process becomes exponentially weaker. It dissolves very quickly. Right, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 through 7. Again, we talk about walking in the light, not walking in the darkness. And there's a clear demarcation as far as what we do or what we don't do. Again, it's easy to disfellowship with somebody we're not close to. Oh yeah, yeah. I saw Sam at the coffee shop right here. I saw him sitting there, but I didn't go talk to him because we separate ourselves from him. Yeah, but you don't even know Sam. You barely even talk to him. What did that do? That's easy. What about when it comes to somebody close to you? What about when it comes to your family? That's when you can be the most effective. You've got that connection. You're able to draw to that person there. Don't worry if they get upset, right? But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Don't be afraid of them getting mad at you. As Paul writes in Galatians chapter 1, he says, am I seeking the favor of God or am I seeking the favor of man? And honestly, brethren, and we need to think about this, and this is kind of looking at myself in the mirror as well. If our disassociation with a brother doesn't have a visceral effect on what they do and how they react, if there aren't any tears shed or anger or whatever other sort of emotion that comes up to that, and quite honestly, we probably weren't a good enough brother or sister to that person. We didn't have that connection that we should have had with that person. And that's something that we need to consider. We need to talk about and really delve into within our own personal lives here with our brethren. So that if that comes to play, we have that card to play. We can put it down and say, I'm sorry. We can't share in what you're doing. And that should hurt in hopes of bringing them back. Now, I understand there's exceptions. You know, there's a marriage, and we see this in the Bible. There's that marriage relationship there. Of, you know, let's say if a wife falls away and the husband is still faithful, there has to be that sort of discipline that comes in within the congregation. But that relationship still exists, and I understand that. There's also that sort of an ideal, you know, of that exception of having younger children, of raising kids, and there's still that responsibility of a child to parents. That responsibility still exists there. But besides that, there isn't anything else. There's no other exceptions that we find within Scripture that allows us to do that. But yet, it exists time and time again. And that's why this idea of fellowship falls onto deaf ears. It doesn't work the way it's supposed to work. We have the most influence in these people. If the church disassociates with a person but a family doesn't, what good is it? I've seen it in my own personal relatives where my cousins have been you know, they've been disfellowshipped with, but I see them at Christmas time. I see them at Thanksgiving. And I realize as I get older, that was wrong. Now I think, how are we ever going to get them back? You know, if that happens, then now the church is the bad guy in them. Well, they're the ones doing it, but my family's still with me. What good did that do? The more important thing, we're drawing all into a close here as we go, but the more important thing is the joy of seeing your family members now, is that more important than their souls? See, quite honestly, brethren, birthdays can't be birthdays anymore. They can't be the same anymore. Vacations can't be the same anymore. Thanksgiving can't be the same anymore. Those times when you spend with your family can't be the same anymore, because you can't have that relationship there. Because that's, their soul is much more important than seeing them at that time. Let's look at Matthew chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 35. Look at this difference right here. And I appreciate this verse more. It says, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If it means that we never see that person again, this side of heaven, but they come back and we do see them again, then it means it's meant everything. It's worth everything, isn't it? It's worth everything. We look at Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. It says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. That's why we do it. That's why God has created that. So that their souls will be saved. And I'll close with, we'll close with this. We've got a few verses left. When fellowship works, it's a beautiful thing. We read of Paul when he leads the Ephesian elders, right? He's getting ready to lead them there, and we read of that account there in Acts, and they're in tears because they're not going to get to see him anymore. What a beautiful thing it is to have a brethren like that, and to have that fellowship with one another there, to the point to where, because he told them, I'm probably not going to see you anymore. I'm never going to see your faces again, and the sadness that was there, but that connection had to be there. I want to finish with this here. Let's go to John chapter 17. And there's many more verses that we can look at in Philippians there. And I encourage you to read there in Philippians chapter 2. What a beautiful example it is, the fellowship there. But let's look at John chapter 17. And this is Christ's prayer before he's about to be given over. Chapter 17, verse 6. We're gonna have a pretty lengthy reading here down to verse 21. But it's a beautiful sentiment. Verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. This is, and look at the fellowship that happens here between Christ and the people that were there. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. They have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me. What a beautiful sentiment that is. For they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Again, that fellowship, that combination. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me, and I have guarded them. And not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. And I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. This ultimate definition of what true fellowship should be, and the love shown out through the Christ to the Father in this prayer. What an amazing act of wisdom that God has to put this into Scripture so that we can see that. What an intimate prayer that Christ offers in behalf of those disciples that were with him there. And not only that, it extends to us as well. That's incredible. And the love shown in there, it's amazing. And that, brethren, is what we need to strive for. When it comes to true fellowship, we have to have that connection with God, for that, so that our fellowship between one another can be correct. We've got to have that within ourselves to be able to abide by God's law so that we can abide by one another. We've got to look to serve each other. We've got to look to be in each other's lives and encourage each other and strengthen each other, help each other out. And when it comes time to discipline, when it comes time to have to bring back a brother, understand that their soul is the number one thing. That what we have on this life, in this world, is temporary. But that soul lives on forever. And maybe it's something that you say, or it's something that you do, or it's some act that they see that brings them back. And like I said before, isn't that worth everything? Isn't that worth it all? Every heartache, every sadness, every difficult time, every anger is worth it all. if we get that brother back or the sister back. That soul is saved. So I thank you for your time tonight. I thank you for going with me here as we dive into fellowship. And again, there's many more things that we can study on the topic of fellowship. But I hope that we understand that it's a simple concept, but it's difficult to enact because it involves relationships. And we cannot be wary about that. We've got to be able to stand firm in the faith, stand firm in truth, and move with one accord going forward. We always close these sermons here as a matter of invitation. There's somebody that hasn't named the name of Christ and is looking to do so tonight. We don't know your hearts, but you need to understand that if you haven't put on Christ through baptism, then you're not in fellowship with him. The verses we just read right here doesn't pertain to you. Christ just said it himself. He doesn't pray for the world. He prayed for them, for the people that were with him there. Those blessings don't pertain to you yet, but they can. They can be yours. Well, if you're weak and you're needing help and needing time to be here, we're here for each other. I tell my students, I'm a new teacher there. They don't know me yet. I tell them, I pull them aside, I say, I'm not the enemy. I'm here to help you. We're not the enemy. We're here to help you because we're all trying to get to the same goal. So if you are in need of putting on Christ tonight, or if you're in need of any encouragement, in need of anything, you're welcome to come forward as we sing tonight or at any point tonight. But don't let tonight go by without you acting upon it, if need be. So let us stand and sing.